They tell us. There's another T word that's very close to that. They are taught, right? They are taught it.
Or
teaching, right? Doctrine has to do with teaching, right? Teaching. And that is what we want to focus on, teaching. And not just any kind of teaching, but right teaching. Now, how do we determine whether or not something is right teaching or not? What's the litmus test to right teaching as opposed to wrong teaching?
The
Bible. Okay, well, what makes the Word of God so special? Because it is the Word of God. Now, if you had to talk to somebody out on the street and you told them it's the truth because it is the Word of God, what why would they want to believe that? Why would they accept that as an answer? What is it about the Word of God that makes it different from any other scripture that man lives his life according to, or any other set of doctrines or teachings?
If you have the time, you can show them and tell them how the Word of God is true and stands.
That's it.
It doesn't change.
That's it.
It's unchanging.
The key is truth, right? It's true, right? When you look at the Word of God and you say, I believe the Word of God, you have to be able to say, why do you believe the Word of God? Well, you believe the Word of God because it is true. It is true. And it has proven itself to be true. There is empirical evidence that demonstrates that the Word of God is true. And we have to also look at the fact that when we're looking at the Word of God, there is an element of faith that is involved also. And this was one of the questions that one of the young people had in terms of how do you prove that God exists? How do you prove that God exists? Well, there is an element of faith that is required to believe that. But if you look at the heavens and the earth declare his glory, right? They speak forth of his existence, right? That he is alive, that he is real, that he is one who is ever present. If you have the opportunity to look at the intricacy of the human eye, just for instance, and how it works, how it manipulates light, and how it is you're able to see color, how you're able to perceive depth, how it is that you are able to somehow or another manipulate the amount of light that enters your eye in order for you to see clearly. That is not something that just randomly happened. And if you look at the cells, the smallest cells of a person's body, you can see that each and every one of them is a machine all unto itself, working together in a larger machine that has design to it. We are also going to talk about the other aspects of our existence that go beyond our design, but also purpose. I'm not sure when we'll get to that, but our hope is that we will be able to get into that as well. So as it relates to human action, if you don't have a purpose or a calling given to you by God to direct your actions, words, and thoughts, then you are left only with a purpose or cause given to you by man to direct your actions, words, and thoughts. So we have purposes, right? The purposes of God, and we have the purposes of man, right? But we have a calling from God to what? Evangelism, right? But we can also have a what? A cause given to us by man, right? For us to actively engage and pursue as well. So we want to try to the cause.
You said we can also have
cause. We can have a cause, yes. So a cause. A cause, yes. So there is a calling from God and a cause from man, right? The calling of God is eternal. Is that right? The calling or the cause of man is temporary, right? It is something that is fleeting. When you look at the importance of the calling of God compared to the causes of man, which one is more important and which one has more lasting consequences if neglected? That was one of the rhetorical questions. Yes. Of course, right? But unfortunately, we find ourselves in a situation where we have Christians who are more engaged in the causes of man than the calling of God. We can get behind some causes. We can get behind some activists, right? Some activists, right? Some activism, right? But when it comes to evangelism, we slow to move, aren't we? Huh? Yeah. One of the problems, though, with that is that with evangelism, you're not going to get the world to jump on board with. You're not going to be in this large crowd of people doing that from all tribes and all nations and all types of walks of life. But with activism, you have the Rainbow Coalition out there, and you will fit in just fine, right? It's not to say that there's not a place for activism. There is. But is that the calling of the church? Evangelism is the calling of the church, and that is the part that is sometimes neglected.
I was just going to ask a question. I'm listening and I'm thinking that activism in itself is not necessarily a bad thing.
Right.
Because of activism, many things that would not be come to fruition.
Yes.
So with I understand what you're saying, that the church's role is it should be more evangelism than it should be activism. But I kind of want to convey that there's really nothing totally wrong with activism either.
Is that
a fair statement?
It is. And then I have another question for that. Is the activism of today the same activism of Martin Luther King Jr., Rosa Parks? Is it the same?
Well, I want to say that the flaw in any cause or activism, the flaw in any of it is because man is involved.
Exactly.
It's the same thing in the church. The role of the church sometimes becomes, you know, there's failure in the church. Why is that? Because man is involved.
Anything and everything in life is tied to that very thing. Yes.
Right. So I think that there are some very worthy causes even today. I mean, it just depends on what kind of cause you're talking about. There are people who are involved with the cause of foster children. The cause of, you know, like everybody kind of got out and during the pandemic and was trying to help with the food banks and stuff. That's a type of activism. So I think.
Is it only that though?
What?
So when you look at food banks and reaching out to the community, that is a secular.
I think it's a type of activism.
It
because
is. So
there are some people
from a secular standpoint, yes.
Right.
Right. But is that not the duty and the responsibility of the church also?
Yes.
And does the church call that activism?
Probably not.
What would they call it? It'd be an outreach, right? So it is the motive behind what it is you're doing. Now, if the goal is only to accomplish the end, which is in the case of a food bank, get people fed, right? There is the physical feeding of the people, but the church would not just stop with feeding the people, the food, right? With the physical, right? Okay, they shouldn't, right? Because there are more lasting and important aspects to humans than just their belly, right? Right, because it goes into their belly, as the scripture says, passes through, and it's gone, right? It's gone. And you feed them today, but guess what? They're still hungry maybe tomorrow, right? And then you do it all over again. But from the church's standpoint, there is something more that can be offered to that same hungry person, right? To feed their stomach, take care of the physical need. But then there is a spiritual need that also needs to be taken care of, right? And that will have an everlasting effect upon that person that goes beyond just feeding their body, right? So I guess what you're saying is that there's some good in terms of activism. And I'm not up here to talk, you know, down about activism and prop up evangelism over that. My point is to make a distinction between the two, and then also to focus the church on that which we have been called to, more so rather than what people have elected for us to do through their causes, right? People can do a lot of good in society, right? And if they don't have any kind of connection to the church, then that is a vehicle for them to do that good through causes, right? But there is a lot of activism going on out there that has nothing to do with people.
And does not have a
purpose. Or helping them. And does not have a purpose. Not a purpose that is based on what they say. Yeah, so you can get, and just like with the church, you can start a church so that you can amass a large congregation, right? And not be preaching and teaching the word and getting souls saved, but making people feel comfortable every Sunday, and they will continue to, right? And then you end up with four cars, a Learjet, and four homes in the Hamptons or something. You know, I mean, you got them all over the place, right? That could be your motivation for doing that. But the same thing can happen with activism. People can get people all riled up about something, get them outraged about a perceived injustice, right? And then say, we're going to do this and we're going to do that, and then raise money from all four corners of the globe, and then they run off and buy mansions and do not pour that money back into those communities that need it. So what Sister Brenda is saying is that the common link is what? Mankind and the depravity of man, right? So what the devil intended for evil, God, he meant it for good, right? But the devil, he came in and was able to corrupt everything that man has ever come up with, every invention that had an intention to be used for good. Some other person has used that same thing for evil. There's no exceptions. Every process that has been established by man, some other man has learned a way to exploit it and use it for what? His own selfish gain, right? Right? So it's not to talk down about one or raise one up, but it is to make a distinction between that. And then also to make a distinction between the activism of the civil rights era and the activism of today. We could also make the same argument about the church of the civil rights era and the church today. Both have been grossly watered down and have been ineffective. And the reason why is because of mankind. And it is this slow and steady drift, this dragging away from where it is that God intended us to be in terms of a church. A lot of the problem that we find has to do with people not understanding their purpose, not understanding their origin, not understanding the ideas of morality and destiny, okay? And we're gonna look at some scriptures here in just a minute. So purpose therefore necessitates that there be a reason for which something exists or is done, made, used, etc. It is an intended or desired result, end, aim, or goal. In order for something to have purpose, it must be first proposed in the mind of an intelligent being. That intelligent being is God, and he is the one who purposed us. And he also proposed in Genesis 1:1 when he said, let us make man. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? He said, let us what? make man in our image and in our likeness, right? He proposed it to the other members of the Trinity. And he did exactly what it is he said he was going to do. He made man in his image and in his likeness. And that was an intelligent being, that being God. For a person who to have a purpose, they must first have one to have proposed their existence in the first place. Without God as the one who proposed human existence, then none can hope to know what purpose they have for their own existence. Scripture gives man answers to the important questions of life. Where did I come from? Which is origin. Where am I? Why am I here? That's purpose. How am I supposed to live? That's morality. And where am I going when I die? That's destiny. All right. So origin. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's Genesis 1:26. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made them one man, every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Okay? So one of the things that we looked at when we decided to talk about this activism, all right, versus evangelism, was to try to see if we could get the church to refocus our attention. Yes, we want to have an impact on the world around us. And we need to decide what is the best vehicle in order to accomplish that end. Is it evangelism or is it activism? Some people would say, well, we can do both because I know how to chew gum and walk at the same time. Anybody know what happens when you try to multitask? What happens? That's exactly right. Yeah. You do a whole lot of things, not very well.
Not completing any of it,
right? Do we want to do that with human souls? The people? That's not what God had intended. That's not what Jesus had intended when he gave us the Great Commission, right? Because actually, what did he tell them? He told them that if you're not willing to leave house and family, right? Right? For the sake of what? The kingdom, then you're not worthy to be my disciple, right? He also told Peter, he said, there's not been one who has left, right? Mother and father or family, right? Who has not gained more, right? There won't be anybody that will be in that situation. So we have to be able to lay some of these other things aside and put God first and foremost when it comes to evangelism and the needs of people, the true needs of people. And what I just read was Acts 17:24-26. We also talk about purpose. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. That was all the way from Genesis 9:7. And that's what was given to Noah after they got off of the ark, the waters had subsided, and at that point, he told them, or God told them to be fruitful and multiply, him, his wife, and their three sons and their wives. And we know that God calls all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This has to do with being called, right? We are called according to his purpose, but we are also ones who love God as well. And it doesn't matter what it is that we set our minds to do. All things are going to work together for good. If we are the call of God and if we love God, then those things will come to pass and it will work out for our good. And it'll end up being to his glory and not our own. A lot of times when you look at activism, you can accomplish things, right? But once that thing is accomplished, who does the praise, glory, and honor go to?
Man.
To man, right? Because man is the one that devised it, right? He is the one that came together and focused on one objective, came together with other people, right? And they accomplished an end, right? And then who gets the glory? Everybody we study about in February, right? And some other people, right? They're the ones that get the glory. It's not God. But when you look at evangelism and a soul comes to Christ and they get saved, who gets the glory? It's not the evangelistic team that went out into the neighborhood, right? They're not the ones that get the accolades. It's God, because they understand we are but people who are planting seeds and sprinkling water, but we know that God is the one who gives the increase. He is the one that makes it grow. He's the one that saves. We don't save anybody, all right? And we know, so when we go down to 1 Thessalonians 4:7, it says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." All right? Again, this speaks to some of the social issues. He has not called us for the purpose of impurity. So we know what impure means. We know what it is that these activities that fit into that category, and that is not what God called us into, but instead sanctification, and that is being set apart for service to God, something that he created us to do, as opposed to the following after the dictates and desires of the flesh. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil, Proverbs 16:4. Also morality, and he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And that's Matthew 22:37-40. And the conclusion, this is Ecclesiastes, the preacher, Solomon. The conclusion, "When all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments," because this applies to some men, all men, every person, right? Ecclesiastes 12:13. And then destiny, "But when the Son of Man," Jesus, "comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will gather before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left." Matthew 25:31-33. I'm just going to skip down here to this idea of activism and evangelism, just for us to get into it in terms of what the scripture says about these things. So activism has as its primary objective fighting by means of vigorous action for social, political, and secular purposes or causes in this world. It has as its goal, through activism, the shaping of society and culture for the relative good according to man. Now, in contrast, evangelism is the command or mandate of scripture that informs believers of their spiritual purpose or calling in this world. It has as its role, through evangelists, the shaping of society for the absolute good according to God. And he gave some apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And that's from Ephesians 4:11. So we know that passage, how it is that God arranged these various people with different gifts and talents within the church for the work of the ministry. And one of those was the evangelist, not to be confused with the prophet or to be confused with the pastor or teacher, but someone specific. And one who is an evangelist is one who actually goes out, right? They're like the sent ones, the ones who go out and reach the lost. They don't stay at the local church and wait for them to be brought in, and not that there's not a need for those who come in to be preached to, but they actually go out and do the work in the vineyard. They're the ones that go outside of the church And they are the ones who are going out into the highways, the byways, and the hedges, and compelling men to come in. And that's not to say that if you're a pastor, you can't be an evangelist too, because there's plenty of pastors that do that, plenty of Sunday school teachers that do that, plenty of people who work in the ministry of the church who actually go out and do those kinds of things. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do what an evangelist, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So when we look at the what a evangelist has to do, it's curious when I look at 2 Timothy 4 and 5, which is the verse that I just read. It says, but you be sober in all things. What does that mean to you, to be sober in all things?
Clear head.
Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Be sober. What is the problem with people who are not sober?
They're not alert.
They're not alert, are they? No. Okay. Yeah. All right. What else is a characteristic of somebody who's not sober? They're not rational, are they? Right? What else?
They make mistakes.
They make mistakes. Mm-hmm. Can they be dangerous? Mm-hmm. A person who's drunk, can they be dangerous? To themselves and to others, right? Have you ever seen a wake of destruction behind a person who's not sober? In families? And around them? Yeah. Well, if you are not sober when you are utilizing the word of God, can you believe that the destruction and devastation that you can cause in the lives of people can be even worse? And not just have physical consequences, but eternal consequences. So as an evangelist, you need to be sober, don't you? I'm glad we didn't just skip past that, right? We need to break this down so we can understand. Endure hardship. Oh, you mean to tell me being an evangelist is not all a bed of roses? Huh? It's not fun times? You get to go to different places and see different people and travel and, huh? Hardship, what does that have to do with being an evangelist? Why would an evangelist have to endure hardship? What is it about being an evangelist that would cause you to suffer hardship?
Rejection.
Okay.
Not wanting to hear.
Okay.
Even abuse.
Abuse, yeah.
It's part of the suffering that we go through as believers.
Right.
That Christ went through, and mm-hmm. the same thing to him. So, and it could also be not only a hardship, but it could, you know, a life-ending situation. You know,
it sure could be. Do they have the creature comforts of home? Just think about your nice home where you live, that you built for yourself. Nice pillow top bed, adjustable with the 1500 count. Sheets, and 3 and 4 closets full of clothes that you can change into running hot water, right? Refrigerator full, stuff in the deep freeze if you run low. Climate control, right? If it's just a little bit too hot, just turn the AC on, right? Too cold, they just bump the heat up a little bit, right? You got all the creature comforts. But an evangelist is not at home, though, is he? Or is she? She's not, right? They are out, away from home, in hostile environments, right? People that are hostile toward not only the gospel, but to them, possibly, because they are the bearers of the gospel, right? They're living out of a suitcase, or they're just wearing the clothes they have on their back, right? They don't have all the creature comforts, and they're relying upon the benevolence of others who may take them in and allow them to stay overnight as they go and do the work of an evangelist. Is that a personal sacrifice or what? Is that a hardship? Can, they can't. Or not. Maybe that person is just used to that kind of lifestyle. Maybe they don't have other responsibilities and things of that nature. Maybe they don't have a wife or a husband or children. But it's still a hardship, right?
Yeah.
Right? And then he says here, fulfill your ministry, right? That has to do with that calling, doesn't it? He called you to do something, so do your job. Fulfill your ministry. Don't say, I don't like this one. I'm going to look for another one. That's more to my liking, right? I feel more comfortable with this rather than that. But fulfill your ministry, not somebody else's, your ministry. On the next day, it says here in Acts 21 and 8, on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. So the evangelist was able to allow for some of the other evangelists to come and stay with them. And they were helpers one to another. And this is what we need to be able to do also when it comes to evangelism, to stand together, because you should not be an evangelist out there standing by yourself. There should be others who are working with you in the vineyard. The role of the believer in society is to spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that is what you are supposed to be doing with your feet. Somebody read for me Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Yes.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, but on the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the power, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in an evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that is proclaiming it may that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
All right, we're talking about evangelism. And all of what Sister Radcliffe just read is what an evangelist means in order to be successful. All of what she just read, if you don't have every piece of that armor in its place, you will be a guaranteed casualty of war. Why are we talking about armor? What is armor associated with?
War.
Huh?
Protection.
What was it?
Protection.
Protection from what? If you're at war, protection from who? The enemy, right? Is it any wonder why so many people in the church fall prey, victim to the devices of the world? If you are not equipped with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, which is the word of God, right? Or the truth of the gospel message, right? If you do not have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel peace, if you don't have the shield of faith, right? And if you don't have the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God, and then if you don't pray, right, you are going to be a guaranteed casualty of war. Now, some may say, you know what, I just elect not to go there. If it takes all of that, I'm not going. You know there's only two sides. There's God's side, and then there's the other side, right? And if you're on God's side, guess what you are? A soldier in his army. And when you enlist in God's army, you don't get to decide when you're going to go into battle or when you're not going into battle. He's the one that tells you when you're going into battle and where you're going to go. But he has equipped you so that you don't have to be a casualty of war, right? A POW, right? But some of us elect to be AWOL, right? Or MIA, missing in action. Absent without leave, right? But we have to have on the full armor of God. And as he said here in this last verse here, and pray on my behalf. So we need to pray for each other. He is asking them to pray for him that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. You have to say something. You have to say something with your mouth and make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Why is it a mystery? Because it's not easily understood, is it? Which is why you need to take the mystery out of it and explain it to people, right? And you can't do that unless the Holy Spirit enables you to be able to take the mystery out of it and explain it to other people. The problem, though, that we have here in the church is that many people don't even understand how to get saved. They don't fully understand how they got saved because they can't even communicate to someone effectively. And then he says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Now, when he said ambassador in chains, he wasn't talking figuratively, right? If he's an ambassador, that means he's a representative of someone. Who is he a representative of? Jesus Christ. Are you a soldier of Christ and a representative of Christ? Should be. And what should we be doing? And proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That should be our prayer. I did want to read some excerpts just a few from this book, which is where a lot of information has come from. And we're going to be talking about this book and some other books as well in the coming weeks. This is a book called The Gathering Storm, Secularism, Culture, and the Church by R. Albert Mohler, Jr. And I wanted to focus a little bit before we dismiss tonight on this chapter 8, The Gathering Storm and the Engines of Culture, and read some things to you. Culture is the product of a vast array of influences, including language, tradition, and fundamental worldviews. But cultures are not static, and in the context of hypermodernism, culture can change fast, indeed faster than humans have ever experienced. In one sense, just about every contributor, everyone contributes something to the direction of a culture, starting in the home and then extending outward to civic involvement and engagement with other people. At the same time, given the immense size and scope of our culture, the main drivers of culture production are the crafters of culture messaging, and drivers of culture are powerful indeed. They produce the entertainment we watch, the media coverage we see, the clothes we wear, the technologies we use, and the education that shapes the minds of young people. Our society is not drifting, it is being dragged in a direction. We used to say drifting because that was a little bit more innocuous. And it's kind of, no, we are being drugged into a certain direction. And that direction is away from God. As a nation, that is what has happened. America thrives on entertainment, and entertainment is one of the biggest businesses on the landscape. Americans are omnivorous consumers of entertainment products. Entertainment drives the culture, and the process processes enormous sway over American society. It tells the stories that shape the American minds and reach the American heart. Hollywood serves as a cultural factory that mass produces what appears on television and the big screen and the new screens too, the little ones we have in our hands, our tablets. But entertainment is never merely entertainment. The culture produces our products, or cultural products we watch and read and listen to are sending moral messages constantly. Hollywood controls the narrative, and if you can manipulate the narrative, you govern the mentality, worldview, and character of a culture. That's what we have going on right now. When, for instance, when Georgia passed its heartbeat bill, Hollywood responded with a full broadside threatening retribution for a state that would dare take a stand to protect unborn life. I don't know if you remember that in the news. Hollywood. So Georgia has some production companies where some movies are made there, and they were being boycotted as a state, and they were being threatened that they would no longer make movies there, certain movies that would damage their economy in that state because they did not capitulate and agree with the prevailing winds of society as it pertains to abortion rights. That tells us that people who are writing the stories and scripts are just as ideologically committed as the actors, and perhaps more so. Basically, what we are seeing here is Marxist ideology that understood long ago the power of cultural production. By gaining control over the major mechanisms of cultural production, Marxists could coax the masses into adopting its worldview and morality. So this is not just a worldview, but it is a whole new idea about what morality is. It is not a morality that is derived from pages of scripture, but one that is derived from popular consensus, from what it is that people around the world just come together and just think, well, we'll just say this, and that is the norm, and that's what we should believe. Hollywood utilizes its creative authority to craft compelling narratives in step with moral revolution, especially the LGBTQ agenda, but increasingly on abortion as well. So indeed, over the past couple of years, television networks have tripped over themselves as they attempted to cast LGBTQ characters and incorporate the LGBTQ agenda in their shows. Sarah Kate Ellis, the president of GLAAD, set a goal that 10% of the television characters would be LGBTQ by 2020. If you've been watching any television lately, if you've been watching any commercials lately, if you've been watching any movies lately, you can see that this is exactly on task and on par. To normalize the whole LGBTQ lifestyle for a new generation that's coming up, they will see it as being normative and not the exception. If the church continues to sleep and allow for its generation, the next generation, to come up and be lulled into this idea that this is the way God intended it to be, then the church is going to be in trouble. And the numbers are going to continue to dwindle. And our effectiveness in society is going to continue to plummet. Now, let's not make any mistakes here or assume anything. I am not preaching hate towards the LGBTQ community, or the plus that comes after, however many there might be. There was a question that one of the young people asked. Can gay people be saved? Yes, they can. And yes, they have been. But the only way that any one of us can be saved from a sin is if we acknowledge that we have a sin that needs to be saved from. Right? So murderers, huh? Thieves, robbers, liars. Some might even say rapists, right? There's no, I mean, unpardonable sin, right? That's not an unpardonable sin. A child molester, that's not an unpardonable sin. Being gay or lesbian, that's not an unpardonable sin. It's a sin. And if we accept and acknowledge the fact that we are in need of a Savior, and that that Savior is Jesus Christ, then salvation can be ours. So the answer to that question, the short answer is yes, they can be saved. And many have been saved as well. And they acknowledge that they have that sin and that Jesus Christ is their Savior. And as a result, they have, as I said, been saved. The last part I want to read here, at the very least, let me read this part. This is a prime example of the moral agenda behind the cultural products consumed by the larger society. The narrative we ingest, the songs we listen to, the images on our screens have a clear moral agenda. The storylines powerfully stream across the screen, attempting to move from the eyes of the audience into their hearts. No movie, television show, or song is morally neutral. With artistic sophistication, Hollywood dispenses its agenda around the world, and it's a message we pay to watch. At the very least, this reminds Christians to be aware of the messages that are being sent and careful about the narrative we allow into our minds and hearts. Beyond our new cultural consumption, however, we must at least be aware of what the culture at large is watching and the stories that are shaping its direction. So we don't want to be oblivious to what is going on in the culture, but we need to recognize it when we see it and call it out for what it is. It is against God. It is not biblical. It's not scriptural. And it is a road that leads to destruction. And we have the truth of God's word, and we need to be able to share that with people with love and with respect. It's not go hide your head in the sand. It's not go hide behind the four walls of the church and forget about what's going on in the world. But be aware of what's going on in the world. But do not allow the world to influence you more than you influence the world. We are not supposed to be a microcosm of society. We are supposed to be a change agent in the culture, right? We should be a change agent in the culture and stop being some little sideshow that they just tolerate because their tolerance is wearing thin. And for those that have been canceled on Twitter and Facebook, right? And had your account suspended, guess who's next? The church is next. If we continue to allow for our civil liberties and our freedom of speech to be chipped away at, where they can decide what's acceptable speech and what's not acceptable speech, guess what? Any and everything between the pages of Genesis 1 and 1 and Revelation chapter 21 is going to be fair game. Fair game. And then we'll understand what it's like to be a Christian in communist China or in some parts of Africa where you can't be a Christian openly, otherwise you die. Or in the Middle East, trying to be a Christian. The handwriting's been on the wall for a long time. And what my hope is that we will not turn to activism as our primary means by which to change the culture, but that we will lean towards evangelism, because that is what changes the hearts of men. That is what changes the culture. That is what makes the difference, not only for time, but for all eternity. All right, that was kind of an introduction into what it is that we're going to be discussing. I'm hoping that in the coming weeks that we'll be able to get into some particulars. And what I would like for you to do this week, if at all possible, I know you may have some questions, possibly about BLM. You may have some questions about some of the other organizations. I wrote down some of them. There's BLM, there's YFW, which is the Young Feminist Wire. There's Amnesty International. There's GFW, which is the Global Fund for Women. Greenpeace Farms has to do with animals. Fair is the fairness and accuracy and reporting. And then Black Panthers Party, there's all kinds of organizations out there. And maybe you have some kind of a question about where some of those activist groups stand. And maybe do some research this week and bring that back to the group. Because I know that for young people, they want to get behind a cause. They want to get behind something to contribute to society. And a lot of that has been as a result of not being given a place in their local church. To outreach, to do something, to be effective in some way, shape, or form, to make a difference in their community and not just be passengers, but take an active participation, be an active participant in society and have some things that they can actually do. So that's something we want to definitely talk about and give you that opportunity to discuss that on next week. Pastor, you and Sister, you can be out of town, is that right? Okay, so we'll not be here next Tuesday, right? Okay, I'm gonna go ahead then and finish up with this beginning part here. And is it your plan to have some discussion as well about evangelism and social justice, stuff like that? Okay, yeah, so we're gonna get into the different types of justices as well, because the scripture speaks about one type of justice, and that's just justice. Right, but we have social justice, we got racial justice, we got economic justice, we got environmental justice, we got all kinds of justices that are being talked about in our society, and that's just to name a few. But God's more interested in just justice, okay? Because when you take a modifier and you put it on the front of justice, basically what that does is it gives it some credence, it gives it some weight. And it makes it into an issue of justice as opposed to something else. Because nobody's going to argue against justice, right? Justice is a good thing, right? No matter what. So if you take your pet thing and put it in front of justice, then it makes it okay. And we need to get through some of that and discuss some of those issues about what does the Bible say about justice, just plain justice, and how that is all encompassing with those other things. All right. I'm going to go ahead and turn it over, Ben, with Pastor, and allow you to go ahead and entertain any prayer requests and dismisses.
Pray, Tom, I'll be